of all the events that are described for us in the scriptures, I think it would be fair to say that the event of Jonah being swallowed up by this giant fish is probably one of the most, if not the most, well known to us, certainly as Christians, but also probably for those who wouldn't necessarily describe themselves as Christians. It's a story that children are often told from a very young age. It's very often illustrated in the form of nice, bright and colourful pictures and so on. And because of all of that, I think one of the things that can sometimes happen with such a dramatic and well-known story as this one is that it is very easy for us, is it not, to reduce all that takes place here to being something like something of a fairy tale in our minds. I suppose you could say we might be tempted to do a similar thing when we think of other big dramatic miraculous stories in the Old Testament, such as the parting of the Red Sea, or Noah and the Ark, or Daniel in the lion's den. Nice little stories to learn and to pass on to our children, but let's not think too much more deeply than any of that. And so the first thing we need to just remind ourselves of this morning is that this is a historical book of Scripture. Jonah is one of the minor prophets. He's widely accepted as the author of the book, mainly on the basis that nobody else in human terms could have possibly known all the details that he gives us here throughout the book. And so the Lord, in his great infinite wisdom, has given us this book that we might learn something more about who he is, about his work of redemption down in history, in days gone by, and that we might learn from the experiences of this real man, Jonah, as he served God and as he spectacularly failed God. And so this morning, because this is a historical book, it is not allegorical, what I want to do is just to try to set the scene, and we're going to do that using the first three verses as our starting point. And what is very helpful here in this brief little passage at the beginning of Jonah is that the three key subjects of the whole book are introduced to us right away here. First of all, we have a wicked city, Nineveh. Second, we have a rebellious prophet, Jonah. And third, we have the God of grace, Yahweh. A wicked city, a rebellious prophet, a God of grace. So we're going to take these one at a time. First of all, the wicked city. We read in verses 1 and 2, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." Now, we know from our reading in 2 Kings that the book of Jonah all takes place in the 8th century BC. And at that time, the big superpower in the world was the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire basically ruled over a vast territory geographically just north of Israel. And so it ruled all the way from the Mediterranean Sea in the west, almost as far as the Black Sea in the north, and then all the way across, almost as far as the Persian Gulf in the east. And so this was the big political, military superpower at this time. And not only were the Assyrians widely known for their brutality, for their methods of torture, which they had honed and perfected to a fine art, but Nineveh specifically was very much seen at this time as being the center of Assyrian violence and decadence. It was a flourishing city, but it was a place of wickedness and paganism. Actually, in the book of Nahum, Nahum chapter 3 and verse 1, the prophet Nahum describes it as the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. Not exactly the kind of slogan that you're going to see from the tourist board on some sort of marketing literature for a town. Come to our city, it is full of blood, lies, plunder, and never without victims. Not quite the kind of city that you and I are going to rush out and have a Saturday afternoon stroll within, and probably not a kind of city that many Western Christians like ourselves today would naturally feel called by God to go to in order to serve Him. And of course, we know exactly how bad things were in that place from the tone of the Lord's call to Jonah in verse 3. He said, go to that great city of Nineveh and preach against it. In other words, speak out, speak clearly about that which I can see taking place, that great evil. Why? Because its wickedness has come up before me. It's an amazing picture that is being presented here, isn't it? That this all-seeing God, He sees every single thing, every nation. He surveys the whole of creation. And such is the extent of the rebellion and the wickedness in this city, man's inhumanity to man, that it rises before Him. And it rouses Him to bring a word of warning, to bring a word of clarity and conviction and the call to repentance. And so there is the wicked city, Nineveh. Then there is the rebellious prophet, Jonah. Verse 3. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Now, just before we get to Jonah's rebellion itself and think about that, let's just understand this man's context. We know from 2 Kings chapter 14 that Jonah prophesied in the northern kingdom of Israel during the first part of the 8th century. Remember that Israel became a divided nation about 100 years before that, or a bit more than that, about 930 BC, because of God's displeasure towards His people on account of their idolatry and their rebellion. So around that time, 930 BC, the kingdom of Israel was divided into two kingdoms. So you had the 10 tribes in the north, which became called Israel, and initially under the first king, Jeroboam the first. And then you had just two tribes in the south, the tribes of Benjamin and Judah. It became known as Judah. And of course, that's where the capital city was, Jerusalem, where the temple was. And of course, with that, you have the continuation, the preservation of the Davidic line. You can read all about that in Kings. But here is Jonah. It's about 150 years after that big split of the kingdom. He's in the northern kingdom. And really, at this time, there were two big problems. Two big problems facing Israel. First, the first one was an external problem. And the external problem was this continual military and political threat of this mighty superpower in the north, the Assyrian Empire. That was the first big threat. The second problem, the second threat, was the problem of great idolatry and rebellion against God internally. We know from 2 Kings that Jonah was prophesying during the reign of King Jeroboam II, and it says in 2 Kings 14 and 24, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. In some ways, of course, if you've read anything of the book of 2 Kings and 1 Kings, we shouldn't be surprised in some ways, because if you know anything of the 11 kings that came between the first Jeroboam and the second Jeroboam, you know that it's just an endless procession of rebellion. Time after time, this king did evil in the eyes of the Lord. It's just the cycle of rebellion with little glimmers of light along the way. And so this is the context of Jonah when God's word comes to him and calls him to go to Nineveh. And remember that the prophet at this time, in this context, is God's supreme mouthpiece. So his entire remit was to speak forth the word that God gave to him, that God revealed him amongst the people to whom God sent him. But what does he do? Three things. Three marks of rebellion. Verse 3, but Jonah ran away from the Lord. He hears God's word. He refuses God's word. And he runs away from God. And so the first thing we might say is that refusing God's word is always synonymous with being in a state of running from God himself. You cannot refuse God's word at the same time as being at one with the God who gave us that word. Second, it says, but Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. And so not only did Jonah run away from the Lord, but he goes in precisely the opposite direction from where God was calling him to go. Tarshish was to the west and Nineveh was to the east. And again, isn't that true of our relationship with God and his word in general terms? That when we deny or we refuse God's word, we're always walking in the opposite direction from God's will. So that it's not the case that we can say, well, I'm generally with God on the whole, but this bit here in the scriptures, I don't really like this, but I think I'll just skip on that. Now, when we explicitly deny God's word, we're always on a trajectory, to use a very popular word in our day, which is set in the opposite direction from God himself. And third, we're told that he headed straight for Joppa. What's interesting there is, at this time, Joppa was not an Israelite port. It was a place where all you would expect to run into would be unbelieving pagan fishermen. Very few, if any, ever devout worshippers of Yahweh. And so the question is, it's very subtle, but what is going on here? Why did Jonah head straight to this place? A place where he knew in his mind there wouldn't be any spiritually minded people to speak to. Why did he not go back to his people and call a prayer meeting? Why did he not go back and find at least one or two friends? He must have known someone. And say, you'll never guess what I've been asked to do. Could you just sit with me for a wee while? Could you just hear me? Just relay all of this. Could you pray with me? Could you help me through this? Well, we can only assume, but I think it's a very informed assumption to say that what's going on here is that Jonah is basically saying to himself, I don't like God's word here. I am not happy with God's word. And so the last thing I'm going to do is to be around God's people who might just challenge me or confront me as to why I'm unwilling to obey that word. It's actually safer for me. It's more comfortable for me to be amongst the pagans than it is for me to be amongst God's people. And again, isn't the same thing true today? When a person begins on a course of rebellion against God, the last thing they want to do is be in the company of his people. Sure, we all know people who over the years have drifted away from church and it breaks our hearts. Maybe members of our own families. We all know people like that. But of course, the reason that they've drifted away is not necessarily because they've stopped believing in a kind of intellectual sense. But it's because they know that the lifestyle to which they're deeply committed doesn't stack up with being in the fellowship of God's people. And so being amongst the pagans is actually far more comfortable. The light exposes the darkness. And so if we're committed to darkness It is far easier, it is far more comfortable to be surrounded by those who likewise are committed to walking in darkness. You notice here, again it's very subtle, but you notice here how easy it is for Jonah to run. Just look at this in verse 3. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. There's a kind of style being used here. There's an escalation of events, a chain of events. You could almost make a rhyme out of it. He ran from the Lord, he headed for Tarshish. He went to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. And one man says, when a man decides to journey away from the Lord, the devil will always provide the transport. It's a warning, friends. It's a warning for us to be very careful about how we think about the will of God in our lives. You see, Jonah at that moment could have been saying to himself, he knows he's denied the Lord. He knows he's denied the word of God. But he could have been saying to himself, well, I'm pushing this door and it's all going so easily. Maybe the Lord's will is actually, you know, that I do run in this direction. Don't you hear that kind of thing? Things are just falling into place so easily. That in itself is not necessarily a determining factor as to the will of God. To deny his word and then push a door which opens easily is always rebellion. And so the big question is, why is Jonah on the run? What is going on in this man's life? Well, quite simply, the big issue here is that God is gracious and mighty to save, and Jonah hates it. God is mighty and gracious and mighty to save, and Jonah hates it. And we only know that from what takes place later on, but just look at chapter 3. We're told how when Jonah eventually went to preach to the people of Nineveh, they all repented. There was a mass revival in this wicked city. But then in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, but Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, that is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. In other words, so bitter and self-righteous and racist, we might say, in his hatred, in his bigotry towards the Ninevites as Jonah, that he simply could not stand the thought that if he went to that city and preached, God might actually make his preaching effective and transform the lives of these people. And what I think is very poignant here is if you think back to that passage in 2 Kings 14, it is also very clear that Jonah was a man who had experienced firsthand the grace of God. Not only at work in his own life, he's been called to this amazing ministry, but he'd seen the grace of God in the favor that God had shown towards God's people, the Israelites. We're told there of how despite the rebellion of the king, the one who did evil in the eyes of the Lord, despite all the rebellion that had gone before, the Lord did not cast his people away, but instead remembered his covenant with them and continued to show them favor. Do you see that? And yet when Jonah is asked to bring that same gospel of renewal and restoration and life to a people who he perceives as the great enemy, those who are third class in his mind compared to the first class Israelites, he simply could not stomach the thought. Philip Ryken sums it up like this. He says, it is one thing to know the doctrine of salvation by grace, and quite another to know the grace of the doctrine of salvation. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "This is really a book about how one man came through painful experience to discover the true character of the God whom he had already served in the earlier years of his life. He was to find the doctrine about God with which he had long been familiar come alive in his experience." And so what we might say from that is, you know, we are converted and we are brought by grace to see the wickedness of our lives and the folly of our sin. And we recognize when we become Christians that it is all by grace. And we say, "Lord, I am worthless. I have nothing to offer to this process. It is all about Christ and his life and his death and his resurrection." And that's how we start. But the rest of our life, or the sanctification process, is then learning to live by that grace. Is it not? And this is what is taking place in the story of Jonah. What are we to take away from all of this? Let me. We trust the Holy Spirit to implant in our own hearts and minds subjectively that which he objectively makes revealed to us in his word. But just let me highlight two things in closing. First of all, we see through this experience of Jonah how God will sovereignly interrupt the life of his people in order to expose the idolatry of our hearts. You see, for Jonah in the 8th century, I'm not suggesting for a minute that he had an easy task back in Israel either, but it was certainly far easier than heading off to this wicked city of Nineveh. And of course, at a deeper level, it would have probably fit nice and neatly with his expectations of God if he'd just been asked to prophesy and to serve within the nation of Israel itself. He would have been delighted to call those of his own race to obedience before God, to see them receive blessing and favor from God. But do you see how Jonah had slipped into that same mindset that was so evident among the Pharisees of Jesus' day? He was proud, he was self-righteous, racist even. He was happy to serve God, but it was on his terms. He was happy and willing to serve, but only where he was comfortable, only where it fit with his own idolatrous view of God. And so there was just this one area of serious weakness that God was about to expose and shatter by teaching him the lesson that there is no person who is beyond the reach of his amazing grace. Back to our question to the children. What is God seeking to expose through his word and in my own life today? Where are the sources of idolatry? It's so easy for us, isn't it, to start the Christian life with this acute understanding that it's all by grace, but then over time to start to think there's something special about who we are, about our background, our heritage, our abilities, our race, the group that we belong to. And what actually happens is that thing very subtly ends up taking the place of God in our lives. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth." We might say that that is the message that is going to Jonah all the way through this book. It's as if God is saying these same words to his prophet. He's saying, "Listen, Jonah. Listen, my son. Remember what you were when you were called. You were just like these Ninevites. You were depraved and wicked in your heart. I saw you in your mother's womb. I saw the state of your disgrace. The only reason you've been given this calling is all out of my unmerited favor and mercy." So God interrupts his people to expose the idolatries of our hearts. And lastly, this God of grace never, ever gives up on his people. Just think about this. First of all, in 2 Kings 14, we see the hand of God's grace on an undeserving people, the Israelites. He remembers his covenant with those people. Secondly, the whole point of Jonah's calling is that another undeserving people, those wicked Ninevites, would also experience the hand of God's grace in their lives. And third, the whole story concerning Jonah himself is about the God who, when rebelled against by his servant, and spectacularly so, yet he did not let go of his man. He let him run, but he sent a storm and a fish. And why? To rescue him. To bring him to his senses. To bring him into a deeper understanding of the nature of his salvation. Into a closer walk with God than he'd ever known before. You ask yourself, you know, what are the two consistent themes amongst these three groups that I've just mentioned? The Israelites, Jonah, and the Ninevites. What are the two consistent themes? A wicked, rebellious, and undeserving people. And a gracious God who shows unmerited favor and who will not let his people go. Why? Because he is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. Do you know what I just think is an important thing for us to always ask ourselves when we are looking at a book like this one in the Old Testament, is to ask the question, where is the Lord Jesus Christ in all of this? Someone says, well, I don't see Jesus mentioned at all in this text. But just think about this, friends. The prophet of God, who refused to be the means of God's grace to a wicked city, was followed by the Son of God, who was the means of grace to a wicked world. The prophet of God who refused and rebelled against, who disobeyed the will of God, was followed by the Son of God, who perfectly submitted to the will of his Father, who stared at the cross of Calvary as he was about to bear the shame, the punishment, the judgment for our sin, and said, not my will, but yours be done. The prophet of God who rebelled against the Father, even after he'd shown him nothing but mercy, was followed by one who never rebelled, and yet was treated as the very worst of rebels, so that through him and in him we could know this mercy and this grace and this forgiveness and redemption of God. What a Saviour. What an amazing God. Let's pray together.